Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 78th chapter of the book of Psalms, Psalm 78. And with that, I invite you to stand in the reading of God's Word. Take with you the insert that I have provided, that we have provided for you, that does a bit of a congregational reading where both I have the opportunity to read these most precious words and you also, as God's people, have the opportunity to read. You read in bold, I read in regular print. Psalm 78, a maskil of Asaph. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. That they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You may take a seat. This probing psalm is known as an instructive psalm. An instructive psalm. It tells a story with its various flashbacks into Israel's history. And all along its aim is to instruct the people of God, and thus an instructive psalm. And that's just the nature of history. It is meant to instruct. It is also called a teaching psalm for that matter, because it is didactic in nature, especially these first 8 verses. There is much to learn from this psalm, and I believe it will probe all of us gathered here today. I also believe that this psalm to be a pivotal one for our church's history as well. That is to say that we as a church body are at the brink of a new season, and this is church's history. And I believe it is important to remind us all of what we are to pass on to the next generation. This is both our privilege, our responsibility, our joy to be carried out. Our prayer is that far better men will arise in the next generation who will tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. As we read in verse 4, but men, can you taste it? Can you taste it? If the Lord allows for us to see our children teach these things to their children, that the generation to come might know even the children yet to be born, as we read in verse 5. Oh, for such a day. And I want to see such a day, and I trust that you want to see such a day as well. God grant us days that we may see such wondrous fruit. As Spurgeon wrote, God pays back with interest in the next generation. Where the children of the righteous are not godly, there must be some reason for it in parental neglect or some other guilty cause. May the Lord keep us from any parental neglect and cause us to remember our duty, our task, our calling as parents. At the outset of this psalm, you will notice that it is a maskil of Asaph. A maskil. A maskil is a contemplative poem, if you will. It's an artistic and skillful psalm teaching wisdom. It teaches wisdom because the word maskil is the participle of a verb meaning to make wise, to make prudent, or to have success or skill. David wrote one in Psalm 32. Psalm 42, 44, and 45 are all attributed to the sons of Korah. Here this maskil is written by Asaph, just as Psalm 74 is written by Asaph which also focuses on the wondrous deeds of the Lord in the Exodus from Egypt. Asaph, as you may recall, was one of David's chief musicians, a Levite of the Gershonite family, whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. So it is written in 1 Chronicles 6, 32 and 33. There are 12 psalms credited to Asaph, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through Psalm 83. Not only was Asaph a musician, but he was a writer as well. Much like our own very own Pastor Randy is very much a musician and a writer. As a writer of this psalm, Asaph recounts the history of the people of Israel from the time of the people's enslavement in Egypt through the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the settlement in Canaan down to the establishment of the Davidic dynasty in the temple on Mount Zion. As such, it is the longest psalm outside of Psalm 119 with 72 verses, and it was perhaps written somewhere in the 10th century. This particular psalm is meant to search the conscience. It is history that must not repeat itself. It is a story with a purpose, as we will see. At the same time, it is meant to uplift the heart, for it tells of great miracles, of a grace that persists through all the judgments of God, of the promise of a chosen king and of a chosen city. Lest we forget, the psalmist calls this generation of parents to remember his strength, to remember his wondrous works that God has done. And so the psalmist provides a summons to instruction in the first 8 verses, and then a record of rebellion and redemption from verse 9 through the end of the psalm, Psalm 78, 72. And he does so with the hope that we would be faithful to put our confidence, our hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, as we read in verse 7. So let's begin with a summons to instruction. Notice how he begins, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Instruction is the word Torah in Hebrew. Listen to my law, the words of my mouth. It's giving direction to someone. Just like we read in Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's Torah, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." You might recall the instruction of a father in Proverbs 4, verse 5 as well, where the father tells his son, "Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth." At the outset, he calls his sons to obedience. And so serious is this matter. It is the difference between life and death. Between life and death. As Moses called the people of God in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live and your descendants by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." Spurgeon comments on the end of verse 1 where it is written, "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Spurgeon writes, "Give earnest attention. Bow your stiff necks. Lean forward to catch every syllable." We are at this day as readers of the sacred records, bound to study them deeply, exploring their meaning and laboring to practice their teaching. As the officer of an army commences his drill by calling for attention, even so, every trained soldier of Christ is called upon to give ear to his words. Men lend their ears to music. How much more then should they listen to the harmonies of the gospel? They sit enthralled in the presence of an orator. How much rather should they yield to the eloquence of heaven? End quote. Parents, we cannot be negligent to pursue our children. We cannot lose the urgency in instructing our children. We cannot lose the passion and the drive and the tenacity to teach our children. And just to prove his point, that he has something to say, something important to say. Look at verse 2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Parable in Hebrew refers or denotes grave and striking sentences, such as adages or proverbs. This same term appears in Ezekiel 24:3 with reference to teaching rebellious Israel. There is a weightiness to what needs to be said, and it needs to be said today. Dark sayings are literally riddles. Riddles. I will utter riddles of old. There are riddles handed down from previous generations that you must understand. Much like we read in Proverbs 1, 5, and 6, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Embedded in Psalm 78 are riddles, much like you find in Proverbs. But they come to us in the form of a story of Israel's past. And they are designed to make people stop and think, and to think hard about what they have just read. They are riddles and parables meant to get under your skin, to make all who hear face certain foundational truths, which we as parents are responsible to communicate to coming generations. This should not be new to parents, for what we read in verse 3, which we have heard and have known, and our fathers have told us. This story, comprised of both riddles and parables, truths and lessons to glean from Israel's history, has been passed down from father to son through many generations. Many generations. And this is exactly what every faithful father does. He passes along what he has learned to his children. He passes along what he has learned to his children. And what are those things that a father passes along to his children? What are those things that he passes on to the next generation? Asaph tells us in verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Notice that it is not about your accomplishments. It's not about your trophies. It's not about your honors. But it has everything to do with God, the praises of the Lord, not your own praises, but the praises of the Lord. God is our starting point in our parenting. Much like we read in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of knowledge. It is about teaching about God. It is about learning about God. It is about fearing God. It is about knowing God. It is about imitating God's wisdom. Only then will you have something to say to your children that is of value, more precious than gold or silver. Only then will it result in telling of the praises of the Lord. This is our duty as fathers. Duty because of what we read in verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. The word translated as testimony, eidut, is closely associated in priestly tradition with the stone tablets given to Moses by God. You might recall that in Exodus 31, verse 18, the stone tablets are referred as the two tablets of the testimony, which were written with the finger of God. And what was written on these two tablets of testimony? Exodus 34, 28 tells us, God wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here, testimony denotes the duties, the obligations laid upon the people in terms of their relationship to the Lord. Obligations that were written to us, that were given to us in the Torah, in the law, in the teaching. Obligations which the people had committed themselves to obey. We will do everything that you tell us to do. We will follow you. And so Psalm 78, verse 5, sends us back to Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with Israel to be their God. What we have to remember is that the Ten Commandments do not begin with commandments. They do not begin in that way. They begin with the most powerful statement made through Moses to the people by God. Exodus 21 and 2 reads, Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You see, the Ten Commandments begins with a powerful testimony of God's character, of His grace, of His power, of who God is. With an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, God saved Israel from bondage. And He did all of this before He gave them instruction, before He gave them the Ten Commandments, before He gave them His Torah. So when Asaph says in Psalm 78, verse 5, that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, he doesn't just mean that God told us things to do. He means that God has testified about what he has done and about what our response should be to what he has done. Consider the following. In Deuteronomy 6, immediately after the giving of the Ten Commandments, Moses tells Israel the following. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. It is no wonder that God's word is to be the sun in the solar system of all that we teach our children. It is not one of many books. It is the central book, the all-permeating book. All other books will be read in light of this book. All books will be judged by this book. All books will find meaning in the worldview built by this book, all of which means that this book must be known first and known better than all other books. So much so that if your son were to pose the same question that is found in Deuteronomy 6:20 and following, you would have an answer for your son. When your son asks you in time to come, What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. That's testimony. That's giving testimony of what God has done. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers, you see, my son. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. That's the teaching. That's the Torah. To fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. You see, my beloved, law and testimonies are intertwined in Scripture. This story that comprises of the praises of the Lord and of his strength and his wondrous works that he has done comes to us in both law and testimonies. And here the reminder is that fathers are under obligation to instruct their children in the things of God. And men, can I challenge you not to hand this responsibility to another man, but to take up for yourself this commandment of God, that you would be a man of God who fulfills his duty unto the Lord. Now I realize it would be prideful of me to think that another man could not instill into my children wondrous and glorious truth from the Word of God. But I am jealous for that opportunity, for that time, for me to be the one who primarily gives teaching to my own children. Calvin notes in his commentary, what we have been taught by our ancestors, we should endeavor to transmit to their children. By this means, all pretense of ignorance is removed. For it was the will of God that these things should be published from age to age without interruption, so that being transmitted from father to child in each family, they might reach even the last family of man, end quote. Or Spurgeon put it this way, the more of parental teaching, the better. Ministers and Sabbath school teachers were never meant to be substitutes for mother's tears and father's prayers, end quote. Fathers, we cannot absolve our responsibility and our duty. They are your children, given to you by God for you to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, as we read in Ephesians 6:4. Just consider Jacob's life for a moment. Jacob in Genesis. Jacob endured 57 years with an older brother named Esau. Some of you are saying, 57? Whoa, I don't know if I can take it that long to live with my sibling. Well, he endured 57, striving to have his father's attention all the time. Jacob lived with Laban for 20 difficult years before finally escaping from his control. God had to step in and warn Laban not to rule over Jacob any longer. Don't you dare touch him. Don't you dare be mean to him anymore. Jacob wrestled with God at the age of 97. All those years of striving with both brother and father-in-law were all to make Jacob strong. Just as a father wrestles with his children, so does God wrestle with his child, Jacob. Just as a father sets hard tasks before his children to train them for adult responsibilities, so God had raised up difficulties to train young Jacob. God had wrestled with Jacob not as an enemy, but as a father. As a father. To what end? To what end? So that Jacob might be strong and mighty in wisdom and discernment. that all that trouble and all that affliction that came upon Jacob's life, whether dealing with a brother or dealing with a father-in-law, it was all to make Jacob strong and mighty in wisdom and discernment. It took seemingly a long time, but God had good in mind for Jacob. It took 97 years, but he finally prevailed and wrestled with God. Now Jacob was prepared to both teach and to testify of this great God to his children. And so that any time his children would ask, "Dad, why is it that you walk with a limp?" he was sure to tell them the story. The story of God's strength and his wondrous works that he had done in his life. And so he transmits that to the next generation, that they would not forget, but all that he endured for the sake of growth, for the sake of God's glory and honor. So fathers, I ask you, what are you sharing with your children? What are you sharing with your children? Teach your children. Teach your children what God has established and appointed. In short, his word, his testimonies, his law. Remember, law means instruction. It's a far broader category than the way that we typically think of law. It entails instruction, positive formative instruction, and instruction by example, which includes negative warnings. Don't do this, son. Don't do that. Do this, my son. And God has commanded every father to this task. No father is exempt. Fathers, you must consider the next generation. You must consider beyond this time, beyond yourself to the next generation. Look at verse 6. That the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. You see, my beloved, we live for his glory. We live to tell of his glory. We live that they might know his glory, that they might know him whom we worship. And I get it. I get it. We as parents have troubles with our children learning. Granted. But we should have no troubles making ourselves teach our children. You cannot make your child learn, but you can make yourself teach. We have not only this generation in view here, but the coming generation yet to be born in mind. In other words, God expects us to be the ones to instruct the next generation, to pass the torch, if you will, to the following generation, that the light of his truth might shine while in the darkest of ages. Thus it would behoove us to pray, God, cause us to walk in faithfulness. Cause us to walk in faithfulness. Oh, that they might know you, God, the one true God. Father, we plead. Help me to be a father. Help me. But the main burden of this particular psalm comes in the next two verses, verse 7 and 8. For it is here where the psalmist spells out in clear terms our goal in teaching our children. Why do we teach them? Why do we labor in providing instruction for them? Why do we spend so much time talking about God's word and what he has done? Notice what Asaph writes in verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. The first thing is that they should put their confidence in God. Confidence is also translated in the English Standard Version as hope. As hope. That they should put their hope in God. That they would set their hope for this life and salvation and everything else in God rather than in themselves and their wisdom or in this world. Oh, that they would put their hope in God. But I want you to know something about this term, hope. This is a bit new to me. This is a big transfer for me from one dead language to another, from Greek to Hebrew. It's like learning a whole new language again, it seems. In other contexts, hope can mean stubborn stupidity, foolhardiness, like in Psalm 49, verse 13. But here, hope, or confidence, if you're reading the NAS, means a stubborn holding on to God. A stubborn holding on to God. You see, it's not about self-confidence. It's about confidence and hope in God. It's not about trusting in yourself or in your things or in your life or anything of this world. It's trusting in God. It's putting your hope in God. It's putting your confidence in God. It's laying a hold of God and all that He is. All that He has promised. Oh, how I dreamed of having a father growing up who would speak the words of Proverbs 3, 25 and 26. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, my son. Verse 26, for the Lord will be your confidence, your hope, and will keep your foot from being caught. Oh, that I would have had a father to say those words to me. Early in my life. But praise God, our heavenly and perfect Father, who has showed me what it means to lift my eyes up to the mountains, and ask, where shall my help come? As the psalmist declares in Psalm 121, verse 2 and following, which the answer is, my help comes from the Lord, right? Who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. I know what that means now. I know that He will do just that. So, dear children, put your hope in God. And when your soul wanders into despair, that you might preach to your own soul as a psalmist did in Psalm 42, 5 and 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. And then in verse 11 of that same psalm, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? That question hasn't gone away. It's still there. But the answer is still the same as well. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Oh, that a father would teach his children to put their hope in God alone. That however old you are, that all your life you would place your confidence, your hope, your stubborn grip upon God to be strong, that you can count on Him to deliver you, to bring help in a time of need, to be with you, to not forsake you, to neither slumber nor sleep, to watch over you all the days of your life. Secondly, we teach our children who God is and what he has said, that we may not forget the works of God. These works of God are what Asaph spends most of his time writing down. In fact, from verse 9 onward, they are mighty works of God whereby God brought the children out of Egypt and provided for them miraculously while they were in the wilderness. And those mighty acts are to remind God's people of who God is, that he is a God who delivers. He is a God who saves. He is the most powerful God. In Exodus 13:3, God spoke through his prophet Moses, saying, "Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Remember and do not forget. Remember what God has done and do not forget." History is meant to instruct. It points us to consider God's providence. It points us to consider God's sovereignty, to point us to his beauty, to his glory, to his honor, to all that God is, to point us to his love, to his grace, to be marveled by it, to be enthralled by it, to stand in awe of it, and thereby commit and yield our lives and surrender ourselves to him alone and to no one else. And how it confirms and strengthens your faith in God when you consider his works. He did it. He has done it all, and he will do it. Show me a man who is enthralled and amazed at the greatness of our God, and I will show you a man who will not stop speaking to his children about his great God. And perhaps that's where we've lost it. We've taken our eyes off of God. We've taken our eyes off of his greatness, and we have nothing to share to our children because our eyes are off of God. And oh, that our eyes would turn to God and be enthralled and amazed at who he is. And you would have nothing. You would have plenty to say to your children. Lastly, fathers instruct and teach their children that they might keep his commandments. Calvin calls this unfeigned and devoted obedience. That is genuine, sincere obedience. What do you do when you realize God's greatness? What do you do when you realize God's power? What do you do when you realize God's sovereignty? When you realize that he alone is trustworthy, that you can trust in God, but you cannot trust in man? How do you respond? How do you respond to this great God? You respond in obedience. You respond in obedience. This is what God's word is designed to do. It moves us to obedience to his will, to keep his commandments, to honor God in obedience. That's just what a child of God does. He obeys his father. He obeys his father. And if he's not obeying his father, he repents and turns away from all that that dishonors God and turns and runs to his father. My beloved, this is why we do what we do. This is why we tell the next generation the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. But I want you to take note of the last verse in this section. It provides the last reason why we labor in teaching our children. Look at verse 8. "And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God." We teach our children not to be a stubborn and rebellious generation. We teach them not to rebel, not to be a renegade. It pains me to say that there are such things as fathers who are stubborn in their own way, who are rebellious against God's way. And they live their life their own way. It pains me to know that there is such a man as that. Because at times I am such a man who is rebellious, who does not follow and honor God as he ought. It pains me to say that there are fathers who are sorry examples for their children. And Asaph here does not cut a corner. He does not hide this reality, that they are such fathers who are sorry examples to their children, to the next generation. Asaph is most honest, brutally honest, mind you. Some of you in this room have had fathers like this. And Asaph here reminds us that if our father were rebellious, we must be better than they were, or we too shall perish. We must learn from their example. Their bad example. Their sorry example. We must learn. Or we too shall perish. God protect us from being a generation that did not prepare its heart. Literally, that they did not establish its heart. He's talking about fathers who wavered in their allegiance to God. They are men who were not faithful to God. And unless God subdues their hearts, such men will not change. Did you catch that? Unless God subdues their hearts, such men will not change. So, fathers in this room, may we learn from Asaph's words. May we as fathers be devoted to God. May we obey and serve Him. Let us as fathers clothe ourselves with meekness. That is to say, strength under control. Bring the affections of our hearts to the obedience of God and follow after uprightness, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness with unfeigned and devoted obedience. May we surrender ourselves wholly to the task at hand, to tell the next generation the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. So I ask you, will you men, will you tell the next generation? Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a most understatement to say that this is a probing psalm. This is a most probing 8 verses. We cannot walk away from this place and this time without settling this one question: what sort of father will I be? Perhaps you have inundated through the work of your Spirit what kind of father we have been. And it may be of encouragement to us, or it may be of great humbling to us. Whatever the case may be, from this point onward, Lord, we surrender ourselves to You. We yield. We do not want to wrestle any longer with Thy will. cause us and help us to obey these words. May we be faithful to tell the next generation and to live to see the day where our own children are teaching these same truths to their children. In you do we place our confidence, our hope, to do all that we ask or ask for, even more than what we can even imagine. But accomplish your will and help us to be fathers who are faithful to the task of teaching their children. For your glory and honor, we do pray. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.